text is chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. That will make this sermon easier to follow as we go through the elements of this chapter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God here is describing the spiritual condition of man's life. And it describes it from a certain point of view of what can be seen under the sun. The effect of that in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, for that is the viewpoint, is that Ecclesiastes shows us quite often our sin and the need for the work which God does in His grace. But it doesn't always state the remedy to that sin and that need. And that is perhaps one of its unique elements. It is, the viewpoint is very clearly and very consistently under the sun. And under the sun, and from the life of the world and of the creation and of man, from that which is under the sun comes no new thing. And salvation is of necessity a new thing. It is that which man cannot work, man cannot attain, man cannot achieve. It cannot arise out of any creature under the sun, because all is in the midst of vanity and sin and death and grief. And so there's a negative element to perhaps the whole book, but it's a negative element that instructs us with a view to pointing us to what is the true spiritual need of man. Because there are many false answers to that question. Earthly riches present themselves as being an answer, and there are many other things that we are confronted with that find their place and want to take, as it were, the throne of God, or which man puts on the throne and then declares himself to be God in his folly, forgetting that he is like the beast that dies. And so Solomon, having set before us that all things are under God's sovereign providence, and according to the working of his eternal counsel and purpose, the work which God does under the sun, and the very vanity of man, who is after all but a creature of the dust, and all his pride and boasting and covetousness is vain, turns and considers something that is missing in the very center of all of man's life, and that, of course, because he is a son of man, sons of men, they are sons of Adam. And the one thing that's missing is the very central element of fellowship and communion with God. To see that in our text, we need to begin and kind of take the text, the pictures that he presents to us and the different circumstances here, and kind of peel it like an onion that has layers. That involves perhaps a little repetition, but that is what we're going to do this afternoon. I want to look first of all at the description of various elements in this chapter, then what is the real need that runs through all of them, then also in the light of the whole of the Scriptures, the beautiful and wonderful testimony of the answer to that need. Solomon says, I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. That arises out of what he has just said about the fact that there is the place of justice, judgment, and righteousness. And what he finds there is wickedness and iniquity. And what arises out of that very corruption of that which ought to manifest the righteous judgment of God in the world, in the court, in the rule of men, the exercise of authority. Instead, what is found, after all, under the sun is oppression. An oppression that is real oppression, not the imagined I'm a victim stuff that is politically expedient to point a finger at someone else out of covetousness and jealousy and blame someone else for one's own problem. When he talks about oppression, he is talking about the fatherless and the widow who are deprived of their rights and of their needs of life, and the fruit of their way under the sun is as one oppressed, is that of one who is sheds tears. Alone, forsaken, despised of their neighbors, ridiculed in the community in which they dwell, alone and lonely. And he looks at that and he says, the same thing, however, in a different form, is true of the one who is lifted up in power, who lords it over his neighbor, who takes his neighbor's goods unlawfully, who does so even in the courtrooms and in the exercise of power and authority among men and government and what have you. What of him, the oppressor? He has power. But both of them have one thing in common. They have no friend. They have none to comfort them. There is no one to stand beside them. The one, because they are oppressed and despised in their tears, and the other has so isolated himself by his infamy and by his oppression that, yes, he has power and can do according to his will. But all men flee from him, because who would walk with one who can turn so viciously towards you? That is sort of the idea here. And he looks at it and he says, so terrible is this reality, it's better to be dead. And it's better even yet to never have been born and not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living that are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which have not yet being, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now, in our modern corrupted Christian church world, of course, this would at this point turn into a psychological exercise discussing the burden of feeling lonely. He's not dealing with psychological problems. He's not dealing with emotional problems. There is real loneliness, yes. And those tears undoubtedly arise out of the emotional strain and sense of loss and isolation. He's dealing with spiritual issues that have to be understood spiritually and must lead us ultimately to our needs in the cross. This burden affects all of the life of man. And to further illustrate that, he makes several more points. Again, I considered all the travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. Here is a man who is not oppressed, and he's not an oppressor. He is a conscientious, diligent laborer and steward of God's gifts or of the means of life that he has, and he works hard and he builds and he succeeds at what he does under the sun. And it doesn't designate whether this man is to be viewed as a believer or an unbeliever. It makes no real difference here. Here is a man who labors and toils and accomplishes something according to the measure of the world, achieves a measure of success, and is fruitful in what he does, and his business prospers, and he grows in his mind and heart, and he accomplishes many things. What of him? And the answer is, around him are all those who didn't succeed, who want what he's got, who are jealous, covetous, greedy, envious. And so the man who has achieved much is envied of his neighbor. In fact, that's where quite a lot of this so-called fake victimhood comes from. That you've got what I want, and you got there by special privilege and all kinds of excuses for the fact that I didn't work the way you did. And the idea that I'm somehow entitled to have these things because I want them. The effect is that that man was successful, who ought to be considered the object of some commendation among men, is behind his back usually, not always to his face, vilified, reviled, beat down, ridiculed, and what have you, out of mere envy and spite and jealousy of his neighbor. Where's his friend? He really doesn't have one. And then, of course, there's the one who's probably the one who is the jealous one. He's the fool that foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Who wants to walk with him? He doesn't work. What he does is foolish. He squanders his goods. He directs his energies here, there, and everywhere. Accomplishes nothing. Spends his time in useless activity. And so he's rather graphically described as eating himself. He has no friend. And his neighbors walk estranged from him. You don't go near that one. Maybe the drug addict, he may be the alcoholic, he may be the mentally ill homeless person perhaps, but it's more than that. It's simply the fool who thinks life is to be handed to him and he foldeth his hands. He won't work. He's simply sitting there idle. Foldeth together, and the result is that he accomplishes nothing and eats his own flesh. In Proverbs, and remember Solomon's the author of Proverbs, is described some these things at length, about walking by the field of the fool and his wall is broken down and it's overgrown with weeds. And he is a fool, of course, because God is not in any of his thoughts. He is not diligent in his labor and calling. Now he looks at both the one who's labored hard and achieved much, and he looks at the fool who accomplishes nothing. And he draws a right conclusion that you and I should see when it comes to the impulse to be envious of the one or to despise the other, and that is, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Particularly when that travail is rooted in covetousness and the foolish desire to get rich. And so he further illustrates what he means by that point, and he says, "Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun." There's one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. He works and he works and he works to heap and to gather and to accomplish and achieve, not simply because he is diligent, but because he is someone who is consumed with getting. So that he can say, "Yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches." Enough is never enough. He is like an empty, hollow thing that is constantly seeking to be filled, and nothing fills it. He's got riches, but he's not satisfied with them. He's got thousands, he wants to be a millionaire. He's got millions, he wants to be a billionaire. And he is a man who is alone, and he's put himself in the position of being alone, and he never stops and asks the question, "Who and what am I laboring for? Why am I doing this? Why? Whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good?" He can't sit down long enough to eat and drink and enjoy even the present gifts of the day. He's a workaholic, and he works until he drops into the grave, and if he finally gets to the point where he says, "Now I'm going to enjoy all the goods that I've accumulated," he's going to find himself like the man in the rich man in the parable of the rich man who is a fool. Namely, the Lord comes to him and says, "You're like the beast that dies, and this day thy soul will be required of thee, and then who shall those things be?" His life is empty. And there's no one with him. He's alone. He hasn't got a family. Nor does he have family even in the broader sense of brothers and sisters, of friendship, communion. He hath neither child, so he's devoid of the gifts and blessings of marriage, nor brother. He hasn't even got the companionship of family in any sense of the word. He's alone. The pictures, beloved, are horrible of the emptiness of fallen man's life, of his estrangement and alienation from his neighbor so that they have no true fellowship and communion. There is between the wicked of this world and their walk in sin, because they are separated from God, which is the cause of their problem, there's nothing but separation from their neighbor. And it enters their household and it works the curse of God's wrath among their children. And they have no peace. That man laboring under the sun and never asking the question, for whom do I labor and bereave myself of good? The man has no peace. The one who is envied of his neighbors has no joy in his fellowship and society. Neither does the one who folds his hands and eats himself. The whole of the wretched picture is that of life of man that's miserable, empty, alone, separated, walking in darkness and death. At the end of the chapter, you have a similar figure, but a little different. And it begins in verse 13, where he says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. He wants to draw a picture. Here is the king sitting on the throne. He has reigned for years so that he's now an old king, getting senile and foolish, and he won't listen to anybody anymore. He used to have counselors when he was young, and he would listen. He can't listen to anybody anymore. He's alone. And in his kingdom, there is a child, a young person, and to make the picture vivid, he's the lowest of the low. He's in prison. And what happens? Out of the prison he cometh to reign. Picture is a kind of not uncommon figure in history of one who rises to power, casting down the old and foolish king, acclaimed by the multitude, applauded by the people, surrounded by those who are his equals, and who rejoice in him. That old and foolish king comes out, he is born in his kingdom, and becometh poor. And I consider all the living that walk under the sun with that second child that shall stand up in his stead. That old and foolish king has brought the kingdom to a certain state. It's poor because of his foolishness. He's alone, he won't listen. Now that second one comes and he's acclaimed by the multitude, he arises to power, and he reigns in his stead. Now things are going to get better. No. What happens? He becomes an old and foolish king, and the cycle repeats itself all over again. So that there's no end of all the people and all that have been before them, and they also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Here's that multitude that rejoiced in that replacement of that old and foolish king with this young, vibrant ruler. What happens in the next generation? The next generation says he's an old and foolish king. We have no use for him. The cycle repeats itself. And the result is that the people who follow some popular ruler or leader are a fickle, changeable lot of people. And these things come and go again and again. And the effect of it is that they also that come after shall not rejoice in him. The next generation says we don't want him. They'd rather have that new, vibrant, young person who will ascend to the throne. You can see that a little bit in the history of the kings in Israel, where the house of Jeroboam is overthrown, and then the house of Baasha takes over, and then it's overthrown. And then the house of Omri takes over, and it's overthrown. And then the house of Jehu takes over. It's one overthrow after another. Is that king one surrounded by friends? Does he have peace? Is there joy in that kingdom? If that problem is true concerning an individual who is alone, oppressed with tears, who is envied of his neighbor or despised, if one labors without peace after the things of this world and perishes therein, what does he have? And the root of the problem, beloved, and that brings us really to that second point, the need. The Word of God here is describing something that is missing in the life of man, and that we know from our experience and can somewhat see reflected. But it is the need for one who is very really a close, intimate friend, a communion of life in friendship and fellowship, in a bond of love. Sometimes you see that in marriage, sometimes you see it in companionship among men. He has set before us in that description in verse 9, the principle of it, which again describes the idea. So he says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up the fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. You know what the issue is. God did not make us to walk isolated and alone and travail. There's something wrong here. God did not make us to dwell and exalted in power, but alone. There's something evil there. The whole business of envying the neighbor is wicked. The folly of the fool who will not work is wicked. The folly of the king, of the kingdom, of the people themselves and their acclaim of their rulers in the hope that this man will save us is empty and foolish. There is a need, and that need is for a comforter, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, one who is there when day and night you lift up your hands in trial and sorrow, and in the midst of the cares of life. Two are better than one. That's defining the need. And the reason is if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Whereas if one falls and he is in fact alone, he has none to help. Similarly, again, if two lie together, they will have heat. But how can one be warm alone? There is a need. There is a vacant spot in the life of man. The need is to walk with one upon whom we can lean, who will carry us in the midst of the circumstances of life. It's not a loneliness that comes simply from having no human companion, though it expresses itself in the separation of man from his neighbor. But it is rooted in something much more deep than that. And that is that the fall into sin has separated man from his God. And being separated from his God in rebellion, a rebellion that turns his heart to enmity against God, he cannot walk in a bond of love with the neighbor. He can have a self-seeking, self-surfing bond of affection, perhaps, with a spouse, and so on. But where God is not found in man's life, where the presence of God and his goodness and the love of God is not there, man is alone. And because he stands in rebellion against the fountain of life, he stands alone also in the midst of the world. And even that earthly companionship is that of two creatures of the dust. And while in some respects you can say indeed that if one fall, the other will lift up his fellow, they're both liable to fall. They are not the ultimate solution to the problem. And he can say, woe to him that is alone. When he falleth, he hath not another to help him. When two stand together, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You see the picture that's being drawn here of a spiritual need. And spiritual need is for something that cannot be found in man, cannot be found in the life of man now fallen under the sun, cannot be produced by any work of man. All the efforts of man to heal himself and fix it really will not accomplish it. Man needs God. He needs that fellowship and communion with God, which was his true life in the beginning. And being alienated, estranged, and at enmity with God, he is inclined by nature to be alienated, estranged, and at enmity with his neighbor. And though he needs and knows he needs the companionship even of his fellows around him, yet he is filled with jealousy and covetousness, and if he has power, oppression. And he walks as a foolish man who cannot and will not receive instruction, so that that which he knows he corrupts in the service of his own sinful folly. It's a wretched and miserable picture. And yes, out of that arises indeed the emotional experience of being lonely and of all the psychological issues of loneliness and feeling abandoned and without power and all the other things that afflict man's life. But they're not the real problem. And you don't cure it by addressing loneliness. You have to go to what is the true problem of man's life. And it is that being without God and being alienated from him at enmity, a way must be found unto reconciliation with God, to a restoration of communion and fellowship with God, to restoring in man's heart the love of God by which alone he can love the neighbor. And he needs one because of the infirmities of all his flesh, who is very really a comforter. And in the New Testament, the idea of the comforter, when Jesus speaks of it, especially in the Gospel of John, is of that of one who stands beside, who upholds, and who gives consolation in the midst of trial and grief, who is the very power of our life. The need here is ultimately for the finished work of God's covenant to be established in grace, and that Christ come to take away all our sin and guilt, that he walk that pathway of being truly alone, as it is a judgment of God upon sin. That is, that he be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and the effect of that burden that he carries, which is all our sin and guilt, is that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So that when we sing those psalms about "and no man for my soul doth care," we hear the burden of a child of God in the midst of a sinful world. But at the heart of that burden is the burden of our Savior carrying our sins alone to the cross. In that work which God alone can accomplish, in which God alone takes away the enmity of sin and death and rebellion by nailing it to the cross, by making atonement for all the horrible reality of that sin, which comes under the judgment of God's wrath against sin, and accomplishes righteousness. There's no way out of that misery that he has been describing. And through the death and resurrection of our Savior, and through the wonder work of his atoning death on the cross and his satisfaction for sin, through the wonder of his resurrection from the dead, he who is anointed with the Spirit of God without measure ascends to heaven to pour out of his Spirit upon the church and to come with the Comforter who works true comfort to dwell in our hearts, and in such a way that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that God, even the holy and righteous God, is our God and Father for Jesus' sake, and he gives us to cry out by that grace of the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father. The effect of that is that every believing child of God, though marred indeed oftentimes by the infirmity of our flesh, you and I have a friend. A friend that is closer than a brother. A friend that is more than father or mother, husband or wife, children. We have a friend in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who is near unto us by the work of his Holy Spirit that is in him as the head, in the church as his body, and in us as his members. That cannot be found under the sun. That can only be found in the wondrous working of God's grace. And Solomon, as I said here, points out the need. And it's in the light of God's covenant promises, of which Solomon assumes you and I are aware. You and I must infer rightly the answer to that spiritual burden of one who lies alone. Two shall withstand, and a threefold cord shall not be quickly broken. In that bond of fellowship and communion with God, there is a strength given that comforts the oppressed, that is a treasure more valuable than the praises of men, and that makes our labor indeed under the sun fruitful and profitable. Then you can, with contentment of heart, take that daily portion which God gives you under the sun, though it be but a handful, with quietness of spirit in fellowship with your God. And it is indeed better than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. And God gives to his children, therefore, the riches of his mercy in his presence with us. The Christian life involves walking with God day by day in communion with him. It is to our shame that that communion with God is not always the conscious expression of our spiritual life as it should be. But in the cares of life, the Lord our God is always there with us. He has promised in Christ never to leave us nor to forsake us. When we lie in a sick bed, he is there. When we walk through the midst of this valley of the shadow of death, he is there. When we make our bed in the wilderness, as David did in his flight from Absalom. He can say, I will lay me down and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. We have one who is the companion of his saints, that fills the place in the life of a widow and a widower, the loss of a loved one, the heartache therein. He is our covenant friend, and he is so not because of anything in us, but because he has made us to be his children according to his own eternal purpose of love. The love of God that he sheds abroad by his Spirit in our hearts works this also as its spiritual fruit, that we begin to walk not in mere affection or in kind of external companionship, but in true love and peace with one another in the body of Christ. God sets in the life of the church a love that is from above, that is not earthly, that is not natural affection, that binds together the members of the body of Christ in the unity of faith, gives to us a king who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all his eternal wisdom. God fills the empty place in man's life. He's the only one who can. And in our life as believing children of God, he does. That's amazing. That's the blessing of life eternal in which we now walk, the beginning of eternal joy. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we contemplate the wonder of thy mercy and grace towards us, pray, O Lord, that as we walk through the world that is lost, that is estranged, that is full of the bitterness of men and hatred and envy, keep us, O Lord, from the spirit of this world that perishes. Give us in thy love and grace to seek the things which are above, to walk with true discernment. Grant us our portion for the day with quietness of spirit and the joy of thy fatherly care, and forgive us our sins. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.